This is the Bride of Christ, part 30. And so we're going to be looking tonight at chapters 15 and 16 of the book of Revelation. But I'd like to review what we spoke on last week when we looked at chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. And there we saw the 7 years in terms of the harvests. And if you remember, when we looked at the two harvests that were commanded in the Old Testament, there was the first fruit harvest, which was at Pentecost, which was taken 50 days after the first of the first fruits, which represents the resurrection of Christ. And so the first fruit harvest is the bride, the overcomers, the barley harvest. And then there was a second harvest that occurred at the end of the year, where everything was gathered. It was the ingathering harvest. It was a time of around the time of the tabernacle, where everything was taken up. So the first harvest in Pentecost, the first fruit harvest, was a small harvest, only took the barley. The ingathering harvest at the end of the year took everything. And in chapter 14, it uses the terminology of the harvest. And the first harvest we saw was where it spoke about the 144,000 that were on Mount Zion. And it talks about these as the first fruits unto God in Revelation 14, verse 4. And they were the ones that were just pressing in on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion was the highest part of Jerusalem. And we saw last time three aspects. We saw there, right there on Mount Zion in the throne room of God, we saw the cherubim, we saw the 24 elders, and now we see the 144,000. And we see three aspects of overcoming. We see the cherubs that were right there, right in the midst of the throne of God, and they'd always been there. And that talks about our positional standing in Jesus Christ. And it talks about us as overcomers. And so that we see that every one of us as believers are overcomers in our reborn spirit. And then we see the other aspect of the 24 elders representing those who've overcome. And it's not 24 is only a pictorial number there. Again, but speaking about those who will overcome, will rule and reign with Christ. Speaking about the authority we receive when we overcome, when we allow Christ in us to overcome. And that's pictured by the 24 elders. But then there's 144,000, which is another pictorial number, which are pressing in to Mount Zion, which talk about us as overcomers in the intimate relationship with the bridegroom. So we see those three aspects. One is a positional for every believer as we're born again. And the other two represent what we receive and what we as we press in and allow Christ within us to overcome. So we see the first fruit harvest in Revelation 14, verses 3 and 4. Then in Revelation 14, verse 14, we see the ingathering harvest. We see there where Christ comes, the Son of Man, or the Son of Man comes on a white cloud with a sharp sickle, and he goes and he reaps the earth, and he takes the harvest. And that harvest is, what does he come on the white clouds with? He comes to take the church, the general church. And we see that at the ingathering harvest. And then the third aspect is Revelation 14, 17, which speaks about another reaping. But it's not doesn't use the word harvest this time. It talks about grapes of the God's wrath being reaped in Revelation 14, 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So we see here the order. First of all, the first fruit harvest is taken up, representing the bride. Then, later on, comes where the Son of Man comes on the clouds to harvest the earth, about to take the church. And then comes, and it's not called a harvest, but it's a reaping, where the grapes of God's wrath, the wickedness of man, has come to fruition fully, and now God gathers that and presses that in the wine press of his wrath, where God's wrath is poured out. And we see the same thing. The bride taken up at the beginning of the 3.5 years, and then there's that time of preparation for the general church. Then in the middle of the 3.5 years, the general church is taken up, and then the last 3.5 years, God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. So that's what we looked at last time. And now in chapter 15 is another insertion into the explanation. We talked about the book of Revelation being chronologically in order, but at the same time, there's insertions through it, bringing forth emphasis. And so chapter 14 was showing us the whole picture as an insertion in terms of the harvest. And now chapter 15, we see another vision of what is going on in heaven at this time. And starting at chapter 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So all of a sudden, we see chapter 14 speaking about this. Now chapter 15 is introducing the wrath of God again. But before the throne, we see on the sea of glass a huge multitude. And it describes this multitude as those who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the mark and over the number of his name. In chapter 7, we see the same. In Revelation chapter 7, we see the same saints. And it says, Revelation 7, 13 and 14, "And one of the elders answered and saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And that's speaking about those who were around the throne on the sea of glass. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed the robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So we see again the ones on the sea, the ones that are not on the thrones, that are not there right beside the Lord, but around the throne, are the general church. And they've gone through the great tribulation. They've gone through the first 3.5 years. And that's why it talks about them as God getting the victory over the beast and over the number and over his name. Why? Because they had to pass through that time. Now you say, well, why would it talk about the ones who went through that time as getting the victory? Because every believer is victorious in Christ Jesus, positionally. No matter what we, however we live, no matter how weak we are victorious because of who we are in Jesus Christ, positionally. In fact, John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." Why should we have peace? "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." He says, little children. He's talking to believers that are still babes in the Lord. But he says, but you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than is in the world. And that's talking about a reborn spirit. That's talking about the fullness of Christ that is within our spirit. And John 1, chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And 1 John 5:5 says, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we have gotten the victory over the beast and over his number. But the Lord wants us to be those who don't have to go through those 3.5 years. But have the victory in our life as we yield to God every day. But the comfort is that we are victorious no matter how weak we are. And that gives us courage to be victorious in our lives then. Because if we feel defeated, then we won't have the confidence to press into God. But if we realize we've already got the victory in Christ, then all we have to do is allow that victory to be manifest. And that's the difference between the overcomers, or the bride, and the general church. The general church has not understood that the victory is in Jesus Christ. And if you speak to believers, many of them say, life is so hard. I don't understand how to serve God. Why are things so difficult? They have not yet understood the revelation of God's love, and that we are victorious in Christ Jesus. In fact, that's the purpose of praise. As we praise God, as Larry was leading us in praise, what were we doing? We were telling our souls, we are victorious in Christ Jesus. And at that time, we felt good. Now we just have to get that revelation in a greater depth. So anyways, we see these standing around the throne on the sea of glass. And in verse 3 and 4, it says of Revelation 15, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, and for thy judgments are made manifest." You know, when I read this, I phoned up Robert, and I said, "Robert, why were they singing the songs of Moses? You know, why would they sing the song of Moses? Why would they sing that song? I mean, these are the New Testament saints. They're part of the church. They're there in glory, and they're singing the song of Moses." And Robert just said, "Moses never entered into the promised land." See, the song, the 144,000 that was pictured in Revelation 14, what did they sing? They sang a song that no one else could sing. Why? Because the bride can sing a song that no other man can learn. It's a song that is so intimate that the words are not even recorded in Revelation 14. But the song of Moses, the words are recorded in Revelation 15. So we see these that are standing on the sea of glass outside the throne looking in. You know, in the promised land represents is a picture of entering into being part of the bride. Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 7 says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all the kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." You know, and that's the bride. The overcomers are the glory, right? They're the ones that have really allowed the glory of God to come forth fully. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah," which means "my delight is in her," okay? "And thy land, Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." And Beulah means to marry. And the land is called married. The actual land is called married. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon the walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." So the promised land is entering into what? God's promises. And isn't that what it is to be an overcomer? And remember, those who did not believe, they died in the wilderness. They were still believers, but they died in the wilderness. They never entered in. They never crossed the Jordan, entered in to the land of promise. And what God wants us to do is enter into the land of promise. All the promises we have in Christ Jesus, which are infinite. That's what God wants. But anyways, going back to the song of Moses, I looked back at it and in Deuteronomy chapter 31 begins to talk about the song of Moses. And starting at verse 24, an introduction to Moses preparing to sing the song. "And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have rebelled against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So Moses, first of all, begins, and he says, I know you're going to rebel. I know you're going to rebel after I leave. And here's a song. It's a prophetic song that Moses sang. And starting in Deuteronomy 32, the first four verses says, give ear, O ye heaven, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as a rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. So the first thing Moses does in his song is declare the righteousness of God. And we read the song that was recorded shortly in Revelation. It talks about, first of all, God's righteousness and God's righteousness to judge. And then it goes on in verses 31 to 33. And this now talking about Moses prophesying about Israel, how they will see the nations around them that are Gentile nations or the unbelievers. For their rock is not as our rock, even as our enemies themselves, even our enemies themselves being judged. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. And so it's very interesting that when Moses describes the sins of the Gentile nations around, he describes it as vines, as grapes. And what do we see in Revelation 14? Where God grabs the grapes of the sins of the people and he puts them in the winepress of his wrath. And so the song of Moses not only declares God's righteousness, but he declares God's judgment and wrath against sin. That's part of the song of Moses. And then it goes on in verse 34 of Deuteronomy 32. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And what he's saying there is that there'll be a time that as Israel is strayed away, that Israel enemies will have pounced upon them, and then God will say, that's enough now. And God will deliver Israel, and then he will bring vengeance upon the enemies of Israel. And isn't that exactly the same thing that God did, where the believers that were not really seeking the Lord with all their heart, were lukewarm, were left behind, right? What does it talk about that time? It speaks about a time where the enemies of God are pouncing on the people of God. In fact, in Daniel 11, 34 and 35, it describes that time about the believers and about the Antichrist. And when they shall fall, that's the believers, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. And in Daniel 7, 25, again it repeats about a time of weakness and a time of tremendous trial. And in Daniel 7:25 it says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. That's speaking about the Antichrist. And he what? And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given unto his hands until a time and times and a dividing of time. And again, during that first 3.5 years, we see a time where the church is worn down, where the believers are going through this, but through this, purity is coming forth. But it's a time where there's a tremendous trials, where the world has been given into the Antichrist's hands. There's a one world government now, and there's no one to resist them as far as the governments. And so the church has no place to hide. Tremendous trials. But then God's judgment comes. And it talks, continuing on in the song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32 verses 37 continues, and he shall say, where are their gods their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you in your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revengeance upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And it's interesting here that that's exactly what God's going to do. God's going to revenge the blood of his saints and of his prophets. And so we see a picture again of what the song of Moses and the song they're singing before the sea of glass. They have been taken up now. The general church has been taken up. They're standing before the sea of glass. And what are they doing? They're proclaiming that God will now bring judgment to revenge the wickedness of sin and the wickedness of this world. And then verse 44, it says this, and Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. You know what's interesting here? It says the ones that sang it was not only Moses that sang the song, but it was Joshua who sang the song. And you know who Joshua is a picture of? Joshua is a picture of the Lord Jesus, right? He's the one that led them into the promised land. And you know what it says in Revelation 15:3? It says, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So in the song of Moses, we see Moses and Joshua singing. And in Revelation 15:3, we see they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which is the true Joshua. But there's something else that's very interesting. Is after Moses completes the song, God speaks to him. And in verse 48 and on, it says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses that self same day, saying, get thee up into Mount Abiram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mountain whither thou goest, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people, because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. The song of Moses ends. Now God says to Moses, you'll go into the mountain, you'll look and you'll see the land, but you will not enter in. And that's how the song of Moses ends. And what do we see here? We see those that are around the sea of glass. And they look in, and they see the glory of God, and they see the overcomers, and they see all the promises. But they cannot enter in. And why could not Moses enter in? Because he did not sanctify God before the people. Right? He did not treat God as holy before the people. And what stops us from entering into the promised land? When we do not treat God with holiness, when we do not revere him and love him, but we treat him as something common. And one of the things that happens is that we lack the fear of God. And why do we teach the word of God? To stir up the fear of the Lord. And what's the fear of the Lord? To see how precious his promises are, and to see how wonderful salvation is, and to take him with reverence and honor. Because if we do not sanctify the Lord our God in our midst, we will be those who will look in and see the glory, see the promised land, see what God has in store, but not be able to enter in fully to what he has for us. And that's how the song of Moses ended. And that's the song that those around the sea of glass sang. There was no sorrow, there's no regret, but there's a limit. Yes, brother. Yes. Christ, yes.
At the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yes.
Both Moses and Elijah appeared within the land.
Right.
On the mount with Christ.
Yes.
So although he didn't go in physically, he did go in spiritually.
Well, in one way, we're all overcomers. We're all seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But Moses wasn't able to experience that, right? In as entering in physically, he wasn't able to experience that. But yes, and actually, Moses was faithful in all over all of that God put over him. But Moses is a picture of the law. The law can't enter into the law can't get into the promised land. That's right. And so Moses being a picture of the law, right? Moses couldn't enter in because it's Jesus, it's Joshua who entered us in the promised land, not the law. And that's why it says that we have to let go of our own righteousness, self-righteousness, to enter in.
But I think Moses was looking forward to.
Yes. And definitely, there's no doubt about it. But I think the picture type here that is shown is that Moses sang the song, but he wasn't able to enter in. And so that's the same picture that's shown here. And of course, God's grace and mercies are manifold. And Moses was an overcomer. I mean, he was faithful. That's good, thank you. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, again reinforces this point about our salvation. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by him that heard him? In other words, how shall we escape? What shall we do if we neglect the salvation that God has given us in this earth? When we come before the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be no way of making up for what we have lost. There will be true losses. There is a fire before the judgment seat of Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, where it talks about our works will be tried. And actually, it's not works, but the word is work, singular. It's the work of our life. It's what we have produced in who we are in Christ. It's not the mission field. It's who we are in Christ. And then going on to Revelation chapter 15, back to verse 5 again. Okay, so we're going on. And it says, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And you know, it's interesting here that when we looked at the beginning of Revelation, we saw chapters 4 and 5 discussed. We saw the bride being taken up as the 24 elders. Then in chapter 6, we saw the first 3.5 years as the seals were being broken so the book could be opened up of God's judgment. Then in chapter 7, we saw the church, the general church around the sea of glass. And then in chapter 8 and 9, and continuing, we saw the 6 trumpets of God's wrath being blown and poured out on the earth. Now look at the same pattern again. Chapter 14, we again see the first fruits in the ingathering. Chapter 15, we now see the sea of glass again with the saints around, the general church around it. And then chapter 16, we see the 7 vials being poured out. Now, this is just a thought, and it's not a proven thing, but it's just a possibility, that the 7 vials and the 7 trumpets might happen at the same time, but at a different intensity. They both happen in the last 3.5 years, but they may possibly be happening at the same time. And so we're going to see, we see a parallel between the events. We see the bride being taken up, the general church taken up, standing before the throne, and then God's trumpet's blown. We see again the first fruits, the ingathering, then we see a picture of heaven with the general church around the throne, and then we see the vials poured out, or the bowls. And it's interesting that in both cases, in chapter 7 and chapter 15, why would we see the saints all around? Because God is also instilling something else, that we are not appointed in the wrath. They're all there. There's nobody left behind. You see them all. No matter if they're an innumerable multitude, they're all there. They're all safe before God's wrath is poured out.
Just a quick question.
Sure.
Now, the Jewish nation itself, where are they in this picture?
Okay. Well, what happens in chapter 7, what we see is, we see 144,000 of 12 of each tribe, 12,000 of each tribe being sealed, but they stay on the earth. So Israel is hid in a wilderness called the Valley of Achor, I believe. okay, for that. Okay. Praise God. So anyways, so we see again in chapter Revelation 15, verse 5, we see it's speaking about the tabernacle. In chapter 8, what do we see? We see again, just before the wrath of God is poured out, we see the tabernacle being seen, the temple of God. And then it says in verse 6 of Revelation 15, and the seven angels came out of heaven having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breastplates girded with golden girdles. And it's interesting, there's seven angels. This time they have vials or bowls. And the first time we have seven angels with the seven trumpets. And then verse 7, continuing. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So all of a sudden, the vials, these bowls are given to the seven angels. And then the temple is filled with smoke. And I thought, where's that smoke coming from? Well, Revelation 8, verse 3 speaks about smoke. It says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints until the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, and it cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. So before the seven trumpets were blown, the incense altar was taken, mixed with the prayers of the saints, and the smoke went up. All of a sudden, in Revelation 15, just before the vials are being poured out, the temple's filled with smoke. But you know where the incense altar was, where the incense was taken from? The fire was taken from the brass altar, which we may be located below the actual tabernacle itself. So the smoke ascends. So in the trumpet calls, we see the smoke of the saints, the prayers of the saints being mixed together and ascending up. In Revelation 15, we see it completely enveloping, filling. And why is the glory of God? Because we are the glory of God. It's Christ in us. And as we intercede and as we pray, that is the glory of God. Because it is Christ in us by his Spirit. In Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn, the firstborn among many brethren. We are in the image of Christ in our spirit. And as we submit, we become conformed in our souls. So now we have this beautiful picture. And then Revelation chapter 16 begins the pouring out of the vials or the bowls. Verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So the first one here, we see when the first vial is poured out, it poured out of his vial, and it fell upon those who had the mark of the beast. The first trumpet is this, and the angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Now, this is another thought, okay? We need to prove these things. But the vials, the bowls of God's wrath, appear to be much more intensified. In other words, the trumpet calls, you'll notice it says one-third of the sea, or one-third of this, or one-third of that. But when the vials are poured out, it talks about total and complete destruction. Absolute destruction, nothing remaining. But it starts off by speaking about the vials being poured out and talks about those who receive the mark of the beast. And this is my thought, and we test this, is that, you know, first of all, we know one thing for sure, that after the 7 years of tribulation, there are people left alive. We know that. You know why? Because the nations continue. There's another 1,000 years. So there are people that have been remaining, that have survived through the last 3.5 years, that then become the nations for the next 1,000. Now, there's one thing we know, that those who receive the mark of the beast perish completely. Revelation 14, verse 10 and 11 say, The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. In other words, it talks about whoever receives the mark of his name, it is impossible for them to, they will perish for sure. So the thought that came to me as I was studying this is that the vials are poured out fully upon those that have taken the mark of the beast, and they are totally cut off. There's not one that remains for the millennium because they have taken on willingly the curse of Satan himself. But there are others that are not believers but are on the earth that reject the mark of the beast. There are other ones that resist during that time. And so the thought was that the trumpets talk about the judgment coming upon them possibly, and some of them perish, but some survive, because it says one-third, it talks about thirds. But with the vials, it talks about total and absolute destruction. So there's some hope for those who refuse to take the mark of the beast. And just to give some comparisons, it talks about the second, verse 3 of Revelation 15, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now comparing it to the trumpet, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. In other words, he says something very similar, the sea turning into blood, but only one-third. And one-third of the creatures dying, and one-third of the destruction. While the vial, it was total destruction. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of the waters, and they became blood. And referring now to the sounding of the trumpet in Revelation 8:10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. It's an interesting thing about wormwood. I understand that in Ukrainian, the name wormwood is Chernobyl. But here we see again the rivers being cursed. But when the vials were poured out, it was total destruction. But for the trumpet, it was one-third. And then verse 5 of Revelation 15, and I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and has given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Doesn't that sound similar to the Song of Moses? And then in verse 8, continuing in verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and the men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fourth angel sounded, this is Revelation 8:12, looking at the trumpet, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And again, there's a connection between the sun being smitten, the first time scorching, for the vial, but for the trumpet sound, it was a third part, it was a darkening. And then in verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 15, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And then the trumpet call in Revelation 9:1 says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts from the earth, upon the earth, and unto him was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And again a darkening. And we see that same parallel. But the first one was a total darkness of gnashing of teeth, total pain. Well, the second one, the first one, the trumpet, talks about the smoke from hell coming up and bringing a darkness. And the sixth, and verse 12 of Revelation 15, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, and that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That's the sixth angel pouring out. But you know, when it talks about the sixth sounding, it talks about an army gathering of 200 million. In other words, we see the sixth trumpet talking about an army of 200 million and talks about the demons coming out of the rivers Euphrates. So we see again a similar picture. And then the seventh angel pours out his vial in verse 17. It says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not seen since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of the heaven, and every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. So we see that when the seventh vial was poured out, it said, it is done. And it talked about Babylon being totally judged, which is man's system, which is the system of Satan. And of course, remember when the seventh trumpet sounded? What did it say? The kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our God and of our Lord. So I see that very strong as a parallel there. But why? What's the purpose of us when we? And there's many meanings to the plagues and to the vials and to these trumpets. But and of course, God has not opened that up to me. But their meanings never end because of the depth of the Word of God. But why would they spend so much time discussing about the plagues? I mean, everything we want to do is we want to know about Jesus Christ more. So why would there be such an emphasis on the plagues, on the vials, on the wrath of God? The reason is, I think one of the reasons is, it helps us to understand what Christ has saved us from. Do you know each one of us should be partakers of that plagues, of those plagues, and partakers of hell? And so Christ bore our sins and bore our curses and bore the wrath of God upon himself so we would not have to be, because without Christ, that would be our destiny. And if we don't understand that, we will not appreciate what Christ has done. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it starts off, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we read about those who are left on the earth. We read about people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And wherein, in times past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Isn't that exactly discussing what it's like in the last 3.5 years? Is that they are walking according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. We were children of disobedience, and we were walking in that spirit. And that's exactly the description of what's happening the last 3.5 years. That's what man has fallen into. And in Ephesians chapter 2, continuing on in verse 3, it says, among whom also we had our conversation or our walk in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What does it mean we were the children of wrath? Because our destiny before we received Christ was children of wrath, that the wrath of God was meant to be poured out upon us. Not only in the last 3.5 years, but in hell for eternity, to suffer the consequence of our sin. We have to understand we were children of wrath. That's where we should have been. But Jesus Christ took that upon him. But God, who is rich in mercy, now this is the good part. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead, but he quickened us with Christ. And then, what it says, and he raised us up to be in heavenly places. In other words, we're not on the earth anymore. We're quickened with him. We're taken up from that. He's lifted us up together with Christ. Because without Christ, we can't be there. You know, some people have it. I remember one time someone saying to me, I don't know how I relate to Jesus. I know how to relate to the Father. The Father's my Father, but how do I relate to Jesus Christ? We're in Christ. I'm in Christ. You're in Christ. Christ is in us. He is the vine. We are the branches. Everything we have, every breath we take is in Christ. How do we relate to Christ? We don't relate to the Father without relating to Jesus Christ. When I praise the Father, it's Christ in me. When the Holy Spirit speaks to me, he's speaking to what me? Why? Because I'm in Christ. And when I'm ministering, it's not me, but it's Christ in me. So how do we relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? In everything. Yes, that's right. That it's total unity. It's not like we're just in Jesus or Jesus in me. It says, I'm in you and you're in me. In other words, by the time you get finished up, you can't see the difference. Right? That used to bother me, but until I understood. And that's why it says, people say, well, if he's the vine and we're the branch, you can cut off the branch. No, because I'm in him and he's in me. It's all together. You'd have to cut the heart of the vine to remove the branch totally because it goes right into the center of the vine. And then it goes on in verse 7 of Ephesians 2. That, now this is wonderful, this is exciting. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God's purpose is for all eternity to continue to pour out the infinite riches of his grace. And for all eternity it will not be enough time. There will always be more riches and more grace poured out forever and ever. And it's completely the opposite to those who are in hell, totally isolated from the presence of God. And that's where we should have been. But instead, he's pouring out his riches, his exceeding riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, it says this, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And I'd like to just insert this in. It really has nothing to do with the whole theme, but it's really exciting anyways. It says, by grace are you saved through faith. You know, I always got upset. Well, I'm not upset, confused sort of saying, well, how does that work? It says, we're saved by grace through faith. And one preacher explained this so well. That explains our part and God's part. Our part is to believe. His part is to pour out grace. That's how it works. And in fact, it's not our faith. It says in Philippians 3:9, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, the faith that we have is Christ's faith. It's Christ's faith. He's given it to us. And as we exercise that faith, his grace pours out more. So the more we exercise that faith, the more grace is poured upon our lives. Grace is his part. Faith is our part. And he even gives us the faith. He doesn't make it hard for us, right? So all we have to do is exercise his faith. Not presumption, not emotionalism, his faith, the faith of Christ. And as we exercise that faith, that releases more grace. People always say, I can't figure out where God's grace, and they're mourning and complaining and everything else. Well, just start believing, right? That's how God works. It's just, I just believe in your faithfulness. And then he pours out the grace. And then it goes on in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is the final thing, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And you know what's the wonderful thing? Is that this world has been created now and it's being prepared for judgment, for the wrath of God. But when we receive Christ, we now are his workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works. See the contrast? See the beautiful contrast? That now all he wants to do is shape us and form us into the image of his Son for good works. The good works of God in us. And so we look at the plagues, we look at the trumpet calls, we look at the wrath of God poured out, we see where we should have been, and we can see the contrast of where we are in Christ Jesus, and that let that fullness pour out in us. And that's one of the purposes I see when we read that. And it's to give us a heart so others will enter in also, because that's the heart of God. Praise God. Thank you. Let's just pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice, Lord, in your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that we are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that we are in Christ Jesus, Lord, and we have that total confidence that we can just be set free, Lord. We can be set free, Father, from all the fears and anxieties of this world, Father, that we are totally acceptable in your sight, Father. And you desire for us, Lord, to receive all that you prepared for us in Christ Jesus, Father. And I pray even this evening, Lord, that you'll just speak to our hearts, Father. Set our hearts free from any anxiety, from any fear, from any doubt, from any worry, Father. For, Lord, your part is grace, but our part is just to believe. That's what our part is, Father. And I pray that even this evening, Father, as your Holy Spirit ministers to us, Father, that your Holy Spirit will just activate and awaken us the faith of Christ that is already in us, Father, to believe and to allow the outpouring of your grace upon our lives in greater and greater and greater measure. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Praise God.